There we go. So we've been moving through the themes of the book of Shemot. So the first theme we dealt with was the nature of the exile itself. What exactly was the exile achieving? From there we moved on to, I wasn't in the last class, but the last class I believe was talking about the actual exodus itself. And this class, this class we are going to be dealing with the absolute anti-climax of this book. We've got a book in front of us here. Right, a tremendous book in front of us, very exciting book. What happens in this book? We've got the descent into exile in Egypt, right? The tremendous hardship that we had. Then the miraculous escape. We move all the way to Har Sinai, right? All the way to the mountain of God, where we have a national revelation. And then we discuss the next half of the book, dealing with building instructions, very technical building instructions for this kind of movable temple. So, and when you read it, literally, when you're reading through the book, you're thinking, "My goodness, what happened to all the excitement? This is the worst epilogue I've ever seen in my life." It's like the half the book is literally this epilogue. So, the goal is to try and understand the last three episodes. If you like, we moved from the analogy we gave in the first class was Bob Marley speaking about the Exodus to becoming at the end of the book Bob the Builder building the temple. Right, it seems like a very strange book with a slight detour of Mountain of God, Torah, most important event in history in our perspective. That was in the middle. But here, can I just... So that's... So we're going to try and understand this anti-climax of the book. No problem. We're going to try and understand this anti-climax of the book. Now, one clue is that the book is called, as we said in the first class... The book is not called the Book of the Exodus. The book is called the Book of Geulah. And Geulah is not exactly translated. Yitziah would be Exodus, I guess. Geulah would be translated more as, I would call it redemption. It's not exactly precise. I don't know what redemption exactly means. But Geulah is a broader term. It includes other things in it, which is going to include this building of the temple as well. And we're going to try and understand that today. But first of all, let's just be clear on what are the three episodes that happen in the second half of this book. Okay, so episode number one is, we have Matan Torah. Okay, we have, I'll put giving of the Torah. Giving, not giving, of Torah. Okay, now, that's a very exciting event, because that is a national revelation, at least the claim is of a national revelation, which is a unique claim in history, right? It's astonishing, it's compelling. Right, you have to, at some point, any thinking person at some point has to address this claim, has to either explain it or explain it away, right? But it has to be addressed as a thinking person. So we've got the giving of the Torah, a cataclysmic event. Episode 2 is the disastrous ending to the giving of the Torah, which was the sin of the golden calf. A major event, sin, golden calf. Now, this event is so significant that throughout history... People who tried to disagree with the Jews raise this as an event. For example, an example of this is you have the Greeks, who just went through Hanukkah. So one of the decrees that the Greeks made at Hanukkah was the following. They told you that you had to write on the side of the horn of a cow, or the horn of a bull, that you don't have any share in the God of Israel. Right. Okay. Sure you want me to do this, Mr. Greek? Stavros, we'll call him. Right? Stavros, you sure you want me to write this? Yeah. We're really going to subjugate you here. Okay, what's going on here? So what they were doing was they were trying to remind the Jews of this sin, the sin of the golden calf. Another example, when we're talking about the Christians and the Muslims, well, some sects of Christians at least, Muslims basically believe there was this national revelation. They gave the Torah. Yep, the Jews got it. Mm-hmm, great. But then they did this, so they lost it. That's it, they're not the chosen ones anymore. They did this, that's it, end of story. In other words, the recovery from this, which we're going to look at today, the mistake and the recovery is critical to our kind of perspective of us being the chosen people, of us being the nation of God. Okay? And event number three is what I'll term as the Mishkan. Sorry about the writing. Just to refer to them. Okay, so we've got three events. Giving of the Torah, Golden Calf, Mishkan. Now, question is, what's the relationship between these two events, between these three? How does it work? What happens one after the other? So the truth is, this is expressed in the Jewish calendar, amazingly. Normally, we look at the Jewish calendar in the following way. We look at time, that we walk through time, we bump into things every so often, and commemorate like random dates. Not random dates, but commemorative dates. Just like we have a birthday, so too we commemorate Pesach, and we commemorate Shavuot, etc. But in the Jewish calendar, there's actually a flow. There's actually a progress, a progression of ideas. So, for example, what is the time? What is the ultimate celebration at Pesach? What's it called? It's the time of our freedom. Zman Chayrutenu, right? Zman Chayrutenu. The time when we went free. Great. So we start off with Zman Chayrutenu. Let me turn over for 1 second. Let's say we start over here. This is the year. This is Pesach, let's say. I'll write it in Hebrew just for a second. Pesach. So then we move on. What's the next event in the Jewish calendar?
Doesn't that create an issue in itself?
What do you mean?
Because was it freedom? Yeah, as in, yes it was. We were free to go out of slavery. But we went into another type of slavery. Because we became the chosen people. And the chosen people involves 613 laws and that.
I'll mention that now. I'll come to that in a second. I won't answer it, but I'll come to it in a second to show how counterintuitive what we're going to say is, right? So I'll address it somewhat, not really. Okay? Pesach we start with. Zman Chayrutenu. Good question, though. Then we move across to Shavuot. Right? Shavuot. 49 days of Sfirat HaOmer, and we move to Shavuot. Okay, what happens at Shavuot? Giving of the Torah. So the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, this is where we're coming to it. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avot says the following thing. Listen to how counterintuitive this is, and you need to understand it. It says, "En lacha ben chorin," you don't have a free person, "ela misha osek b'talmud Torah," except someone who is involved in Torah. What do you mean? That means we're servants. In fact, we say the highest accolade of a Jew in the kind of the religious world is he's an Eved Hashem. Moshe, the Torah defines him as an Eved Hashem. He's a servant of Hashem. Well, are we servants or are we free? What's going on here? So somehow contained in Torah, which is why I'm not addressing it, but it's a question which stands out as needing obvious addressing, right? In other words, it makes it worse. The fact that this is the day of ultimate freedom. Here we go free, but here we become ultimately free because en lacha ben chorin, you only have a free person. Except you only have a free person once someone's got the Torah, right? Ultimate freedom is here. Okay, let's go round, but we might come to it a bit later. I don't know if we have time to answer it. Okay, we come round to here. 40 days later, what happened? 40 days later, Moses went up to the mountain. 40 days came down. What happened?
Broke the tablets.
Why did he break the tablets?
Golden calf.
What do we call that date in Hebrew? Do you know? Anyone know what date that happened? Close, very close. No. That's the opposite. 17th of Tammuz. Heard of that? 17th of Tammuz. The first thing that happened on the 17th of Tammuz was the breaking of the golden calf. So this is one progress. So when we're going through our year, there's a progression happening here. There's a progression. Then we get to the next one, which is, let's say, the Tisha B'Av. Now we know that that's connected to here because there's 3 weeks of mourning in between. And then we go all the way around down to here. To this day, I'll put it as YK, as a clue. Yeah? Yom Kippur. Now, why is Yom Kippur connected to here? Simple. Why is it called Yom Kippur? What happened on Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement. What do we get atonement from?
Sin.
The sin. At this point, we receive the Torah again. Not a lot of people know this. On Yom Kippur, we receive the Torah for a second time. This was the second tablets. Right? So this is the rectification of the process which started here. Right? Started here, we went to freedom. We got to the Torah. That went wrong, and we rectify it over here. Wait. All the way over here.
So Moshe came down with the second set of tablets on
there. On Yom Kippur. Ah. On Yom Kippur. Hashem said, Salachti kivarecha. You're forgiven. Have the second tablets. The day after that, what happens? We start building the Mishkan. We start building the Mishkan. In other words, historically speaking, Mishkan seems to be the next stage on conceptually, right? As soon as we've got forgiveness for the act of the golden calf, we can start building the Mishkan, which means that the concepts contained in the Mishkan are a direct addressing of this problem. We're directly addressing this problem. So those are the three stages of which we're going to discuss today. We're going to discuss this, the giving of the Torah, what happened, how did it go wrong, and how is it going to get rectified. Very simple, yeah? Very simple, very powerful. Good. So now, if you look at source one, it's been a heavy lunch, in case no one noticed, yeah? We had those sausages, I'm not sure if there was more oil or meat in the sausages, but there was quite a lot of both. And they're both heavy. And then the latkes, if you squeezed them, did anyone try? Yeah, did anyone try? And then soak it up. You had like a dropping wet... Okay, it was very tasty, but it was heavy. So it's going to be hard to concentrate on the text here, but let's try, okay? Source one is a midrash. And the midrash is commenting on a verse which says the following. I'll read it in English. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. The next verse along there says, therefore you will die like man. That's the transition. You'll see it at the end, okay? So the midrash says as follows. It's a reference to what happened at the mountain of Sinai. If only Yisrael had waited for Moshe and not done what they did, no exile or death could have power over them. As it says, the writing of the God, the writing was God's, not whiting, writing, incised upon the tablets. Read as you should read that instead of write, instead of freedom. Sorry, it's not supposed to say freedom. Instead of incised, read as freedom as opposed to engraved, meaning freedom from death. Okay, so the moment, as it carries on, I'm sorry about the typos here. The moment Yisrael answered, we will do and we will listen, Hashem said to Adam, I gave one commandment to keep and I made him immortal. Those who I give 613 commands with all their details and minutiae must certainly be immortal. In other words, at this stage, we entered back into the level that Adam was at before he made his mistake. In other words, we enter back into the Garden of Eden. That's what happens at Matan Torah. We enter back into the Garden of Eden. What happens at the golden calf? But as soon as they said, these are your gods, Yisrael, referring to the golden calves, they became mortal. Hashem said, you followed the footsteps of your of the primal Adam. He did not last 3 hours before I decreed him mortal. I said, you are gods, but you emulated Adam. Therefore, you shall die as Adam did. The next verse. Achein ka Adam tumutun. You're going to die like man. In other words, what happened here was essentially the same, the second version of the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. We go back to the Garden of Eden and we make the same mistake that Adam did. So therefore, if you want to understand what's going on here, it's very easy. You just go back to the Garden of Eden and understand what happened with Adam. Okay? Now, because it's easier to do it with the Garden of Eden, we'll do it with the Garden of Eden. And I want us to do some textual study. I'm going to be silent for a bit. Okay? And we're going to do some textual study inside. I'll give you the keys to unlock it. But we're going to study the Garden of Eden. Source 2, source 3, source 4. Okay? 2 and 3 go together, and then we're going to compare them to 4. So now, can I borrow your watch?
Sure. It's 6 minutes fast.
It doesn't matter. I need timing. Okay. How long we're going to spend on this. Okay? It's all in English, and you don't need the Hebrew. Maybe some things I point out in the Hebrew, but what we're going to do is now, for the next... I decided to do this very recently because of lunch. Okay, it's heavy. So the more involved, more engaged we are, the more we're going to be able to engage and interact with the text meaningfully. Okay, so let's have 7 minutes now of just reading through source 2 and 3, and then be very clear on what was that's all. That's all the background that Hashem created this garden, and He commanded man not to eat from the garden. Then look at source 4 and see. How does the snake trick the lady? How does the snake trick the woman? Because the women caused it, sorry. Yeah, don't worry, the men were much worse. The women had to go through this whole long procedure to be convinced to sin. And then the next verse says, and she gave it to man and he ate. That was it. That was our involvement. Well, okay. Anyway, the point is, so we'll look at source 2 and source 3. Look at the English. Be very clear on what exactly the details are. How it was commanded, what was commanded, who commanded it, then look at source 4 and compare and see if there are any differences between what the snake says, what the lady says, and what was originally commanded. Okay, so let's do 7 minutes of that now. You can do it with the person next to you, you can do it yourself, whichever you prefer. No one's going to do it with the person next to them now, but you can do it with the person next to you. It'll be good. You'll thrash it out a little bit. Okay, 7 minutes of that, and then we'll carry on. And it'll give me a chance to drink.
Repeat the questions again, what we're looking for?
Just take the text seriously. Be very clear on the details. Who commanded it? What did he command? What were you not supposed to eat from? Etc. And then see what the snake said and see what the lady said. Okay? Those are the basic issues. Now, I've got 5 distinctions. I've got 5. There may be many more. I've got 5 in about 30 seconds downstairs, in from the English, not from the Hebrew. I mean, I knew some of them already, so it was cheating. But. About another 30 seconds, and then we'll just make sure you get to the end of it so that we know all of the things that have been said at least. Okay, good. Let's come back in. Okay, suggestions of distinctions between the command, between sources 2 and 3 and 4. Distinctions. I know you've got some, I've heard some, so. Mm-hmm.
Well, the two trees, Hashem's built two trees, yeah? A tree of knowledge and a tree of life.
Right.
And then we get later on, we just talk about trees generally.
Right.
The distinction, which tree it relates to. I never noticed previously there were two trees.
What was the? Let's say it like this. What did man? What did God command man not to eat from?
Tree in the middle of the garden.
What did he? What did? Tree of knowledge. What did the lady say you mustn't eat from?
The tree in the middle of the garden.
Okay, the tree in the middle of the garden, right?
And there were two trees there.
How do you know there were? Which tree was there? What do you mean there were two trees there?
Because initially it says
the tree of life,
and
well, it says the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge.
Yes.
And the tree of knowledge.
So you're learning that there were two trees in the middle of the garden.
Excellent.
Right. So there seem to be two trees in the middle of the garden.
Yeah.
So why does the lady not distinguish? Very good. Yeah. Go on.
The tree of life in the middle of the garden.
Very good. The way he's reading it is, there's a tree of life in the middle of the garden, right? The tree of life in the middle of the garden. And there's also a tree of knowledge, which is somewhere else. It doesn't tell you where it is. So why, when God says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she said, the tree which is in the middle of the garden. Well, that's the tree. That sounds like the tree of life. So God didn't say, don't eat from that. Yeah, so there's a distinction between, God said, we'll put it like this, no knowledge, we'll call it, just to make it short. Bad thing for this seminar, no? Okay. If anyone sees this, it might be a little bit confusing. But, okay, let's not worry about that for. And Eve said, no middle. We know what that means, okay? Good. Any other distinctions?
It has been transmitted from Adam to Eve because God's told him one thing and he's told him something else.
What do you mean? What's God told him and what's God and what she said?
God only said something about not eating.
So why did you blame that on man? I like to appropriate the blame where it's where.
She's created in her own mind, 20 whispers, right? She's embellishing it.
Right.
Or actually, he kind of.
So it's that. So God commanded no eating.
Asked me what someone said. Mm-hmm. Eating, I always hear it wrong. I can never remember.
Right.
So
right. So God. At least we've got. She said. We don't know who created it. We don't know who created. Who created this extra? This extra command of not touching. But it's definitely there. Good.
She mentioned fruit.
Excellent.
And it wasn't mentioned before.
Right. We don't notice this because we assume, obviously, when you eat from the tree, you eat the fruit. That's what you do. But if you look at the verse distinguishes. It says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she says, of the fruit of the tree you should not eat. Well, okay, I mean, what do you think I was eating? If it was clear before, then why add the fruit? And if it wasn't clear before, then why not say it at the beginning? Okay, I'm not going to answer all these questions, but don't worry, I don't know the answer to all of them. No tree, and she said no fruit.
But it doesn't say no fruit, it says of the fruit of the tree of the garden
you should not
eat.
No, but then she says of the fruit of the tree which is in the centre of the garden you should not eat, right?
Oh, okay, that one before.
Yeah. Okay, good. Any other distinctions? There's a great one.
First one just talks about dying. Yeah. The second one talks about dying, plus also knowing good and evil.
Excellent. I wasn't going to put that one, but that's great. Okay, God said dying, said something about dying, and the snake said, you're going to know good and evil. Good, we're going to talk about that very knowledge. Let's call it knowledge. Okay, good. Anything else?
I mean, it's the same thing, maybe. You didn't feel or
eat. Yeah, you'll be like God. Let's put that together
it's
with
the
this.
Same together.
Yeah, let's put that together with that. What about this one? Listen to this one. Okay. What did God command? What was God's command?
Eat from every tree.
Eat from the trees.
Yep.
Of every tree in the garden, eat. Right, I've crossed out a bit there because they mistranslated it. I'm translating it literally here. I'll read it in Hebrew. Vayetzav Hashem Elokim al Adam Leimor. Hashem commanded him, saying, that's a command in Hebrew. Tzav means command, right? Mikol eitz hagan achol tochel. From all the trees of the garden, you shall surely eat. That's what it means. You shall surely eat, right? Ume eitz hadat tovera lo tochel mimenu. And that one not eat. So God said, eat and don't eat. Watch what she says. And the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall surely die. She turned it into a purely negative command. God commanded positive and negative. She commanded, she said, no, positive, obviously we can do positive. Why wouldn't we be able to do positive? No, but negative, that's where God comes into the equation. Okay? So God said, anyone know science? Yeah? I'm putting positive and negative.
Mm-hmm.
Good. And Eve said, just negative. Okay, there's another.
Yes, the Yomuch Lecha. It says in the.
In the command.
The Yomuch Lecha Mimeno Motomot.
Right.
Whereas it doesn't mention the time.
Ah, very good. Very good. Very good. I've never noticed that before. Let me just sit. Oh, but she says it at the end. He says it at the end in verse 5. Kiba yom. No, he doesn't say it. That's about knowledge. She doesn't say it. Pentamutun. She doesn't mention when you die. Good. God says when you die. When? And she doesn't add when. Okay, there's one other thing. I'll just move on now. One other point, which is she doesn't say when. One other amazing point is look at the name of God. Lest you die. Ah, yeah, but I'm not exactly sure.
No,
I can. I can hear it both ways. Pentamutum. Look at the names of God here. Now, let me give you a brief introduction to this. For anyone who was around by Silkenshire will know this. The first chapter of creation, the word for God which is used is consistently Elohim, right? Meaning Elo and then a him, right? I'm not saying it with its name because we don't say the name of God fully, right? But that's the name which is consistently used. Then we get to the second chapter of Bereshit, second chapter of Genesis, and now we say Hashem Elohim, Yud and then a Hey and then a Vav and then a Hey, Elohim. We use two names. So look at source 2. Vayita Hashem Elohim Gan Be'eden, and God, the Lord God, planted a garden in Eden. Verse 9. And the Lord God caused a sprout. Verse 10. Now the Lord God, and the Lord God. Right? And throughout that chapter, it's the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Hashem Elohim, Hashem Elohim, Hashem Elohim. All of a sudden here now, comes back the serpent and he says, now look at this, there's a contrast in the verse itself. Now the serpent was cunning, more than all the beasts of the field, that the Lord God had made. And it said to the woman, did God indeed say, do you see that? He just slipped it in, took out the Lord, took out the Hashem. And look what she does, watch what she does. And the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree of the garden was in the middle of the garden, God said. Oh, where did Lord go? Where did Lord God say? Okay, so we're going to look at that as well. So I'll put that as just names of God distinction. I won't do this quicker. Just put it as names. Okay? So now, let's try and focus in here. An amazing idea. Amazing idea. I'll bring it out the following way. The Rambam was asked the following question. So we'll start with the Rambam, we'll start with Nachmanides. Nachmanides said as follows. He said, if you look at the snake said three things to convince the lady. He said, no, you won't die. Well, that's not particularly convincing, right? God said you will die, snake said you won't die. Right. Okay, then I'll go and eat from it. You never know. I mean, that's not particularly convincing. But he says something else. He says, oh, no. Because God knows. Now he's working to convince, right? God knows. This is where he's going to lie. This is where the deceit is going to come in, correct? God knows that on the day that you eat from it, you'll open your eyes, one. Your eyes will be opened, I'll put it here. And you will be like God, two. Yodeh tov v'ra, three. Knowing good and evil. That's where he must have lied somewhere here, right? That's where he must have deceived her. The Ramban points out, astonishingly, all of those three come true. He didn't lie about any of them. Look at source 5. Says she looked at it and it was pleasant, etc. Look at verse 7 in source 5. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew where they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made girdles. Of course, because you couldn't possibly realise that if your eyes weren't open that you were naked. How would you know that you were naked without your eyes open? Their eyes were open, then they realised they were naked. Right, okay, because you need eyes to realise that. You don't need eyes to see that. And what were they doing before, walking around with their eyes closed, that their eyes were now opened? Okay. Now look at source 6. Now the Lord God said, Lord God's come back here. Behold, man has become like one of us. Meaning like, if you're in the Hebrew, it's easier. Vayomer Hashem Elokim, hein Adam haya ka'achad memenu ladat tov v'ra. He's become like God. Knowing good and evil. And now we better send him out of the garden. Wow. So the snake said three things. One, your eyes will be open. Two, you'll be like God. Three, you'll know good and bad. All of those three come through. Well, he didn't deceive her in any way. So he said, what's the problem here? The Ramban says it, the Nahmandi says it. He said, the snake was one of the people who was punished for no, even though he didn't say anything false. Wow. Didn't say anything false. So what did he do? Put that to the side. The Rambam asks it in a different way. He says an amazing question. He says, Chacham Echad asked me this question. For the Rambam, for Maimonides, to say that Zamar's a clever guy means he's a clever guy. He was a great philosopher. So he said, this guy asked me the following question. He said, what's the highest accolade that you, Rambam, hold? What's the highest accolade of human being? It's free will. We were talking about free will, the image of God, free will. Right, free will is predicating on knowing there's good and there's evil and choosing good as opposed to evil, choosing evil as opposed to good, right? So he says, so doesn't it seem a bit strange that we got free will by making a mistake, by doing a sin? Now the question doesn't seem to make any sense, right? If it's predicated on knowing good and evil, then how did we choose to, we didn't know, and how can we be held accountable? But he asks it as follows. He says, how can we get our highest accolade, knowing good and evil, having free choice, through a sin? How does that happen? So the explanation is as follows. Unbelievable. Shocking. Okay. The Rambam says, if you notice something in our language, it comes through in English very strongly, that we'll use the same words to describe aesthetics as we do to describe morality. Okay? It's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful act that he just did. Right? That's such a great sight. That's such a great man. Look at all the good he does. We describe aesthetics and morality in the same way. Okay? He distinguishes between truth and falsehood, emet and sheker, and tov and ra. Tov and ra is because the combination, the relationship between aesthetics, just focus in here, is a difficult point, but if the distinction between aesthetics and morality should be that one is objective. It's not how it makes me feel. It's not something going on inside of me. It's something which is either true or false. It's either right or wrong. It's outside of me. It's objective. I don't define what morality is. Something beyond the system defines what morality is. Whereas aesthetics is how it makes me feel. Does it make me feel good? Does it make me feel warm? Does it make me feel calm? Or does it make me feel horrible? I'm disgusted. That's a disgusting sight. That's a disgusting act. It's how it makes me feel. Okay? So we made a transition from the world of good and evil, from the world of truth and falsity, from the world of reality and illusion. That's correct. That's incorrect. To a world where we start seeing things in our own mind. Isn't that what happens? We opened our eyes means we started seeing the world through these. And now we can't see the world any other way. I'll give you an example. This is a bit of a philosophical one, a bit mind-blowing, but has anyone ever heard of phantom limb? Phantom limb? Phantom limb is amazing, because they had their arm cut off. You know phantom limb? You heard of phantom limb? Yeah, their arm cut off. Yeah, they had their arm cut off. And now they can feel pain in the arm that's not there. Right. Well, how do you feel pain in an arm that's not there? How can you do that? It's not there. Now you feel pain in it. And they're absolutely feeling pain in it. And they can't see it, but they're feeling pain in it. Now, what's obviously happening, I had a doctor in the class, I was just giving a similar class, I had a doctor in the class, he was like looking at me with a slightly, like, I was like, uh-oh. Yeah. But basically, something along these lines, I don't know the science very well, I do have a scientific background, but not biology. Basically, what's happening is there's a misfiring of synapses somehow, right? There's some synapses firing, right, sending a message to the brain, which the brain is interpreting wrongly, right? Which the brain is interpreting as, oh, pain over here. But there's no pain coming from here, there's a synapse over here firing. Okay? So essentially what's happening is, even our physical picture of the world is created by messages being sent through our eyes, through our senses, into our brain, and our brain creates a picture of that world. And we never escape from that bubble, ever. Anyone seen The Matrix? Yeah? The Matrix is built off that philosophical principle. We're a brain in a box. How do you know you're not just a brain in a box with some evil doctor putting nervous impulses into your brain, which your brain is now creating a picture of the world, which actually isn't there? Your eyes are hurting, Neo, because you've never used them before. You've never used them before. It was just your brain creating a picture of the world that you exist in. Right? A deep philosophical concept, but it has tremendous practical ramifications. Let's look at some of these questions. We'll see how it answers it. Okay? At least some of them. We'll focus on this one. And if we have time, we'll focus on this one. We can focus on others, but let's do these. They're all connected to this. They're all connected to this. Let's just do the easy one. This is the easy one. She added not to touch. But she didn't just add not to touch. Because what, no, what... Now, does it make sense not to touch the tree? Well, I mean, it does to a certain degree for me, right? If you wanted to put a distance between you, you really want to keep God's command. You really want to do it. Okay, so you know what? Don't even touch it. Okay, that's... I don't have a problem with that. But she doesn't say that. She said, God says don't touch it. Ah. What makes sense to you to protect the command you've now imposed upon God? You've now said that's how God sees the world. And that's not how God sees the world. God said don't eat it. You put your own picture of the world and projected that onto God's world. That is the start of entering into becoming a subjective human being. That is the start of entering into our little bubble which we never break out of.
Is this the start of why we're not allowed to touch a pencil on Shabbos?
No. That's different. In fact, if you think that that is... We have to be very careful when we're making fences around the Torah. When we're making fences, we have to know that we are making the fences. God gave us rights to make the fences, but we can't impose that and say that is God's command. It's God's command via the agency of man. It's God's command via the... God said, listen to the rabbis, let's say. Yeah, it says it in Deuteronomy. Listen to the rabbis. So then the rabbis made a decree, but it has to remain that that is a rabbinic decree. And there's distinctions in law about that. Meaning, if you've got a doubt, if it's a Torah obligation, you have to be stringent. If it's a rabbinic obligation, you have to be not stringent, except for some exceptions. Okay? No, but in rules there are exceptions quite often. In science, there's exceptions as well. Yeah? So now, let's just come back in. But I want to try... This is all moving esoterical and philosophical. I want to make it very practical, and it will be very practical. It is very practical. So she, all of a sudden, started projecting her mind onto the world. This is how she saw God's command. But it's her picture of God's command. It's not actually God's command. Now, let's make that a bit more practical. You got a guy, yeah, who's being very nice to you. He's a very, very kind fellow. He does a lot of kindness for you. Now, what happens? Someone comes and tells you, this guy's a terrible person. Wow, what a horrible person. How do you feel about him? You normally say, well, actually, he's very kind to me. You know, I think you're misjudging him here, right? I think you're really missing it. Project that a bit further. Let's make it a bit more extreme. The guy's a gangster. He's always been very kind to his mother. Right? So his mother thinks, oh, but he's such a sweetheart. He's killed 14,000 people in the last 2 months. Oh, but he's always been very kind to me. You're crazy. We're crazy. That's insane. We judge people, right, based on their interaction with us, based on our feeling about them. But without sometimes looking at the objective facts in front of us, it's sometimes hard to break out of that. Sometimes hard to break out of our little bubble. So that's essentially what happened here in the Garden of Eden. We made a transition between truth and falsehood, reality and illusion, to tov and ra, to good and evil. To good and evil. I will leave it to you to answer up these questions. You can do it. You should be able to do it. Okay? All of them apart from... No, that one's answered as well. The fruit even is answered by that, to be honest. This one I don't know. I don't know if it will answer. But everything else it answers, to be honest. Okay. Now, let's take a stage on. So there's a transition here between God's will, God's reality, and our picture of God's reality. And our picture of God's reality. Okay? Very often, we try and understand what God wants from us in our mind, and then we ask questions on it, and we interact with it, and so on and so forth. But we sometimes don't check it back to see, well, is that actually what God wants from me? Is that actually what the Torah says? Is it really, or is it just my projection of what the Torah says? Yeah, you know, you've heard something like, you can certainly interrupt. I'm very happy. It's not a training.
Doesn't that create an ultimate problem?
Sure it does.
Because we try and learn and we try and better ourselves, but we try and look at the Torah and translate it into making it what we understand the Torah. and yet we accept that the Torah is written by the ultimate being who transcends everything, and we can't put ourselves into his mind because we can't imagine what it's like to be
beautiful
an
question.
Ultimate being.
Beautiful
how
question.
Possibly understand the Torah?
Beautiful question. Beautiful question. Right? If we always live in our own bubble, that is the philosophical basis of postmodernism. How do you know anything? Right? We don't, right? But I'm not even going there. Forget the philosophy. If there's a distinction, if we live in our picture of the world, and we're always learning within our picture of the world, our bubble of the world, how can we ever connect to actually what the truth is? How can we ever connect to objective truth, to what reality is and what illusion is? We never actually see anything in the world. When I'm looking at that chair, back to philosophy for 1 second to bring out the point, when I look at the chair, am I seeing the chair? No, I don't see a chair. I see my picture of a chair. What happens? Light comes in, some light is absorbed by the chair, some light is reflected back off the chair, is ejected by the chair, that light goes into my eye sends sends some impulses to my brain interprets that, and I create a picture of a chair.
But it's worse than that, because your brain relies upon what it's been taught. That chair is a bluey purple.
That's just your definition, that's just a label to it.
Correct. But my son, who's colourblind, could come in and say, well, that chair's red.
Right. Right, that's exactly the point. In other words, but that's all based on the fact that it's your picture of the chair. It's your picture of the chair. So how do we ever connect to that? So again, remember, Adam, before this all happened, was walking around with his eyes closed. What does that mean? It means he didn't see the world through his eyes. He saw the world objectively. Now, what does that mean? It's hard to understand, right? But he had a connection with the internal nature, the reality itself. He had a connection with that, and he interacted with that, right? If you like, in terms of Rabbi Roberts's Kabbalah Shir, right? He was talking about Kabbalah, the DNA of creation. So that's the reality. So it says in the Torah, when man looked at animals, he saw each animal, and that is its name. He looked at each animal, past tense, and he saw each animal, past tense, and that is its name, present tense. God, let me give you some advice in grammar. If you're writing a sentence, you stick to a tense. You don't switch tenses in the middle. The point that Rashi tells us there, the point being communicated, is no. That is its name because he saw each animal in terms of the letters which make up the animal, the spiritual nature of the animal itself, the reality itself. He didn't connect to his picture of the reality. When he saw a shulchan, a table, he saw everything which is represented by the genetic code of a shin, everything which is represented by the genetic code of a lamed, everything which is represented by the genetic code of a ches, and everything which is represented by the genetic code of a nun. He put that all together, and he saw the nature, the essential reality of a shulchan, not through his mind. He saw things objectively, not through his eyes, not through his eyes. So when the snake said, you will know good and your eyes will be opened, that's a negative thing. Because now we start seeing the world only through our eyes. Beforehand, we could see it objectively. So when we get back to, the giving of the Torah, and we return back to the Garden of Eden, what happens? We say the following thing: that we re-entered the level of the Garden of Eden. We started seeing God split everything in creation, and we saw through to the essence of it. We saw the reality itself. We saw how God's will is expressed objectively in the world. We connected to that. Abstract, we're going to get to practical soon. Don't worry. Okay? Then what happened was the following. We did the golden calf. What was the sin of the golden calf? What did we do wrong? We worshipped the golden calf. Right? Worship that. Would that do it?
We used it as a vehicle to reach God.
Yeah. I think that's more the point. I have a problem with this concept of sin and the golden calf.
Mistake of the golden calf.
That's right. It was a mistake.
Well, what
they
was
were
a mistake?
Using, before Moshe went up the mountain, they were using Moshe as an interpreter to God, an in-between to God, because they heard God's voice and they knew that they couldn't be there with God. And they used Moshe as an in-between.
Let's
they required say. Something to replace Moshe, and they created the golden calf. The golden calf wasn't something in itself to be worshipped.
Good. Okay, good.
It was
good.
An insert.
Good. Good. So that's a lot. A lot of people. A lot. If you look at the text very clearly, that's what's going on. Agreed. So they've created an image, let's say, to focus their awareness, to be a medium between them and God, so that they can translate, there can be a fuse box. You have the energy source, as Rabbi Roberts was saying yesterday, you have the energy source and it's filtered through to the fuse box eventually, and then you can tap into that potential. So they wanted that. They wanted something like that. But what did they do wrong? They must have done something wrong.
They didn't have.
They got punished for this. 3,000 of them got killed.
They didn't have the courage to the understanding to wait for Moshe.
But what's wrong with it? But what's wrong? Okay, but what's wrong with it? At the end of the
night, they should have gone directly to God themselves.
Yeah, but they needed something. They needed something.
They shouldn't. They're back in God and reading again.
But they did need something. They do, and we'll come to the fact that we do need something. Let's look at source. Let's look at source. Go on, go ahead.
I was just
going
to say, I mean, part of the essence of God is that it is incorporeal. So what they were trying to do was to put actually a body onto what essentially doesn't have a body.
Right.
But they have grown up with a body, Moshe. As far as they're concerned,
Moshe isn't God, is it?
No, but they didn't think the golden calf was God.
No,
they were just
good.
Trying to use...
Good. These are the issues at play. These are the issues at play. I would say as follows. If you look at the text, you have to go through the text there properly. Right, in a couple, it's about 6 weeks' time. Essentially, what was happening was as follows. Right, and this will tie these two sides together, and we'll understand what the mistake was, and then we'll see how practical this is. Okay. They weren't just creating a... that golden thing took us out of Egypt. They weren't morons, right? They knew that God took them out of Egypt. They knew that. That was clear. Yeah, you've got to be a moron to think the golden calf, which I just created now, it wasn't in existence before, took me out of Egypt. It's ridiculous, yeah? That's clear. But what it was they understood the nature of the spiritual forces which God used to bring them out of Egypt. God utilized his spiritual world to nullify the physical world, if you like. He was behind the scenes pulling the strings. So those strings being pulled, they understood. They understood there was a kindness here. Kindness in terms of spiritual forces has a physical representation, if you would manifest it in this world, as a bull, as a calf. Right? As a calf. So they said, these forces are what God used to bring us out of Egypt.
Can I come back to that? Where is that? Where have you got?
I've got it from the Kabbalah. Now that's that the Ramban brings it from a Kabbalistic source called the Bahir.
Right.
Okay, well, we can talk about the oral law afterwards where that fits in. But I'm coming from all of this is coming from the oral law.
I never understood why they built a golden calf. Why not a golden cat?
Right.
They come from Egypt.
Right.
Right.
So the idea is that they're looking at these forces. This force is represented in God's chariot, if you like, by the face of a bull, by the face of a calf. Right. So why is it a calf as opposed to a bull is a separate question, right? But now, that's addressed, okay? So now, they took this force, which was the force of kindness, and they said, this force brought us out. We want, in terms of our worship of God, we want to have a manifestation of that to focus our awareness. To focus our awareness. That seems like a nice idea. Do you know who else does that? The Jewish people. When did the Jewish people do that? Well, they had something called a temple, right? They had something called a temple. Look at source 7. But source 7, amazing source. Let's jump to... we'll read it in English. When the nation heard the 10 statements, and Moshe went up to the mountain in order to receive the inscribed tablets and make an Urim for them, this would be a mental focus for the people. I mean, they knew. They already had a command of the temple. They were going to bring this down and have a temple as a mental focus for their worship of God. Okay, they waited for Israel to return, clad in the same apparel which they had witnessed the drama on Sinai, without removing their jewels or changing their clothes, remaining just as he left them, expecting every moment to see him return. He, however, tarried for 40 days, although he had not provided himself with food, having only left them an intention of returning the same day. A bad idea overpowered portion of the people. They began to divide into parties and factions. Interesting that he points that out. Many views and opinions were expressed. Till at last, some decided to do like the other nations and seek an object which they could have faith, without any denial of the supremacy of him who had brought them out of Egypt. On the contrary, this would be something at some point that relating the wonders of God, as the Philistines did with the ark when they said God dwelt in it. So what was the mistake? Carry on, source 8. Their only sin was in the use of an image and in making the choice of symbol entirely on their own, without a command from God. That was their sin. What did they do? They understood the forces that brought them out, and they said, it makes sense to us to have a symbol of awareness, to have a focus for our awareness. Let's do that. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to mentally project your image of God, if you like, that which you understand about God, and use it as a focus of awareness. You can't do that. The only way you can do that is if he told you to. Is if he told you to. There has to be a command from outside of reality into reality. You can't understand reality and, that's God. That's my picture of God. That's exactly what the Greeks did. The Greeks look at the world. Greeks look at the world and they understand the world. They understand the details in the world. And they, I can't go out the system. I can't understand out the system. So their gods were all in the system. They all were explanations of things in the system. That's what they did. Right? They focused on these things in the world, all the details of the world. Our picture of God, of a monotheistic God, is someone who is, we've got to finish here, is outside of the system, who comes into the system. There has to be a transcendence to God. There has to be an incorporeality. There has to be an infiniteness to God. He can't be described as anything. You can't say anything about him. He's an existent, in fact, I wouldn't even say he exists. I would say he's the infinite source of existence. He's an existence which doesn't exist. Something along those lines. A nothing that is. Right? A nothing that is. The problem that the mistake that they made was they looked at how they understood the world, they projected that outwards, into the golden calf, and that was a mistake. It had to come from outside. It has to come from God's command. Okay? Just look over here at the end. The king says, this is a conversation between a king and a wise man. I have always suspected what you're telling me. No man can reach anything transcendent except through something which itself is transcendent. In other words, through specific actions defined by God himself. Let me make this, I was going to do some for other stages to make it practical, but it's true in any relationship. Simple. It's a very simple idea. It's the most simple idea we'll have in our life. If you want to do a kindness for someone, can you stay with me for another couple of minutes? I'm sorry I'm going a bit over, but we used to have a character training workshop in Israel. It was called a Musavad. Yeah, I was very privileged to be part of it. I wasn't really up to it. I wasn't really holding by that stage. But there was a lot of very, very developed spiritual people in this Vad, in this workshop, and we worked on an idea together. So let's say the idea of kindness. We were trying to build ourselves into kinder people. So the rabbi would stand at the front, and he'd give us an instruction. He'd give us a